And during the succeeding part of his reign, Judah were set as a type of the kingdom. The Assyrian army destroyed on the boundaries of the city through the faith of the king and the intercession of the prophet Isaiah. Strength of faith to take the kingdom, to trust in God that it is good, his good pleasure to give the kingdom to his saints. Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid, for there be more with us than with them. With him is an arm of flesh, with us is the Lord our God to help us. Just quickly now, before we draw to a close, go back to Joshua 1 once more. Keep one finger in there, and put another finger in Isaiah 60 again, if you will come. The promises, the marvellous promises that were given by God to Joshua, were, as we probably noted as we read that chapter, conditional. The promises of God are always conditional. He requires a response from men and women. Not that we can earn salvation, but God requires us to show our desire to fulfill his will and to obey his law. So the commissions were set out. They said, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. The book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Look at Isaiah 50 and verse 4. Concerning the Lord Jesus, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth me morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. The tongue of the learned. The law not departing out of thy mouth. See the similarity of ideas. The command of Joshua was, the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. It was fulfilled in Jesus, who had the tongue of the learned. The law was in his mouth, so that day by day with his tongue he could speak the wisdom of God. Because for that intimate communion which existed day by day, that beautiful picture is there presented of the Father, wakening the Son morning by morning and communing with him on divine things. And also, another of the conditions laid upon Joshua in verse 8, observe to do according to all that is written therein. And the final Isaiah 50, the Lord God hath opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Jesus did observe to do according to all that was written in the law of God, so that he could truly say he was not rebellious, neither turned away back. And if, said God, if you do these things, Joshua, thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Let's conclude on that word prosperous and go into the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. If you do these things, Joshua, I will fulfill these promises that I've made to you. And we've seen in our exposition that, amongst other things, they concern the promise of resurrection for Jesus and for the saints in Christ. If you keep these conditions and obey my law, Joshua, thou shalt make thy way prosperous. And it's true of Jesus. His way also prospered. But what does that mean? Isaiah 53, verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The sacrifice, the bruising, the grief, the making his soul an offering for sin, that as a result of that, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. There it is again. The promise of resurrection. He shall prolong his days. And as a result of that, and as a result of being a sacrifice for sin, he shall see his seed. That multitudinous seed, which will spring from the work of Jesus, the sacrifice and the resurrection of the greater than Joshua. And the result of the accomplishment of that work, and of his resurrection, and of seeing his seed, is the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters. God's work is prospering through the work of Jesus, and will come to its fruition at the time of the resurrection and the establishment of the kingdom. May we now so conduct our lives after the pattern of the commandments that were given to Joshua, that we, by the grace of God, may be a part of that seed and a part of that prosperity of the work of the Lord when he comes in his glory to give to his saints their inheritance so long promised.
Well, thanks, Father Richard, for that nice stimulating first talk. We look forward to his second address after we have had the tea drunk. But regards, we will remain standing after we have sung hymn 253. And Brother Kelly of Fulton Heath will give our closing prayer and thanksgiving for the reflection. So we will close with hymn 253. O Yahweh, listen while we dare, the promises to please, with thine own sacred pages there, to faithful pages. Thank you.
through the pain. How do we be now, God? We now know behind you and around you. Mark, we cannot presume to say that God is in us, for that pain belongs to thee. Yet we have presumed to take it unto ourselves. The name of presence. Help us, O Lord, to walk before thee acceptably to thee. Truly, O Lord, our lives now are fallen into the present time. It's whatever may come in the future, O Lord. Help us to remember that in which we have been reminded of that will never, ever live. There is a crown of glory waiting for all those who walk in faith before you now. And we've seen thy providence toward us now in the profession of these good things for our expression. We thank thee for these also, and for those loving hands of the sister. Thy Lord, that in the strength you give us, we may continue to walk steadfastly towards that kingdom, so we might truly serve thee in the beauty of holiness forevermore. So accept with these our thanks, O Lord, and continue in us. And we come before thee and ask it now, in Jesus' name, for his name. Amen.
Sisters, just to explain how the tea will be served, when the food is cooked back here, you can go up this staircase here, get your food, come down that one there, and the drinks will be served over there. Hymn 296, because there's a lovely connection with the exposition that we had in our first address. I don't know who wrote this hymn, and presumably the compilers of our hymn book didn't either, because they're now all forgiven for the words. But whoever did must have had an understanding of the expository background to that promise, I will be with thee, saith the Lord. The last two lines of each verse read, faithful is Jehovah's word, I will be with thee, saith the Lord. And the hymn is, of course, in the death and resurrection section of our hymn books, but it's about mortality, the process of mortality leading to death. And each verse finishes with that promise. Nevertheless, faithful is Jehovah's word, I will be with thee, saith the Lord. As though the writer understood that that was indeed a promise of resurrection. Can we start then, please, in Genesis chapter 26, which provides a link between our first subject and our second. The first time that promise, I will be with thee, occurs in Scripture is in this chapter. In the promises that God makes to Isaac, a renewal, of course, of the same covenant that he had earlier made with Isaac's father, Abraham.
And God says to Isaac in verse 3 of Genesis 26, sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. So the first time that this promise occurs, I will be with thee, is in the context of the instruction to Isaac and to his seed to sojourn in this land, that is the land of Canaan, the land of promise, the land of Israel. What we're now going to look at, or begin to look at, in the third and fourth chapters of the book of Joshua, is how the nation of Israel, the seed of Abraham and Isaac after the flesh, began to work out the first fulfillment of those promises, to go in, to take possession, and to begin to sojourn in that land of promise. Of course, that's just as we understand that these promises relate to another seed, that is the true seed of promise, not Israel after the flesh, but Israel by faith. So the events in the book of Joshua relate not purely as a historical record to those events which happened centuries ago to the nation of Israel, factual though that record is, but they also act for us as a prophecy of the things that will happen to the true Israel of God when they, by the grace of God, enter into their inheritance, which is typed by the land of Canaan. So we go to the third chapter of Joshua, please. You may have noticed, as we read through that chapter, that there is one phrase which is repeated over and over again. It's repeated, in fact, throughout both chapters 3 and 4, to such an extent that it is quite clearly being set before us by the Spirit as the predominant theme of these two chapters. It is the phrase passed over, or passed over. It occurs, for example, in chapter 3, in verse 1, verse 4, 6, 11, 14, 16, and twice in verse 17. And in chapter 4, it occurs in verse 1, verse 5, 7, 10, twice in verse 11, 12, 13, and verse 23. So quite clearly, this repetition is deliberate, and is intended to draw this phrase, or this word, to our attention. Now, in fact, the Hebrew word behind the phrase Passover, or Passover, in every one of those verses, is the word Abba, which is the same Hebrew word that is used in connection with the feast of the Passover, as it is introduced to us in the book of Exodus. And I think, by way of background to our study of those two chapters in Joshua, it would be helpful if we just picked out three or four passages from the Old Testament, three from Exodus and one from later on in the Old Testament, to see how this word is used. As we said, it's the word that is used on the feast of the Passover, which is introduced to us in the 12th chapter of Exodus. We'll just pick out a couple of verses from that chapter to demonstrate the point briefly. Exodus 12 and verse 12, God says to Israel through Moses, for I will pass through, and that's the same word in the Hebrew, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And verse 23, for the Lord will pass through, there it is again, will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come unto your houses to smite you. So the angel of God passed through the land, smote the firstborn of all the Egyptians, but passed over and did not bring death into the houses of the children of Israel, upon which the blood of the slain lamb was sprinkled on the doorposts and the lintel. Hence the feast of the Passover. You now go on to Exodus 33. You find the same word used, but in a slightly different, though obviously related, sense. The context here is of Moses in Mount Sinai beseeching God that God would show him his glory, as an encouragement and a strength to Moses in the great work that he had to do to lead the children of Israel through the wilderness. And God accedes to this request by Moses. And he says in verse 21 of Exodus 33, the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by," and that's the word for Passover again, "while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand, while I pass by." You see, the same idea. God protects Moses. If Moses had looked upon the face of God, as it were, he would have been consumed, for no man can see God and live. But in mercy, God covered him while he passed by. And then, as chapter 34 records, he proclaimed the name of the Lord, that is, the glory of the Lord, to Moses. Verse 5 of chapter 34, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, and so forth. And so the idea of God passing by is related once more to the demonstration of his mercy and his willingness to save his people, the graciousness, the long-suffering, and the abundance in goodness and truth of the God of Israel. So the word is similarly used of the mercy of God in a lovely passage in Micah. Micah chapter 7. Micah 7 and verse 18. Once again, we can see the background, if you like, of the Passover feast, the demonstration of the mercy of God and his willingness to save his people if they would but obey his will. Micah 7, verse 18, "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy." God passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. And it is only because of the mercy of God in that way that we can stand before God and call him as our Father. Because through the shed blood of Christ, he passes by our transgressions as the remnant of his heritage. If you go back now to Exodus, this time to chapter 15, however, you find a slightly different use of this word. And this is closely related to the way it's used in Joshua chapters 3 and 4. In all the passages that we've looked at so far, the idea is of God passing by or passing over. But here in Exodus 15, the idea is different. Verse 16, and remember Exodus 15 is the celebration in the Song of Moses of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, of their passing through the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptian host in the waters of that sea. Verse 16, "Fear and dread shall fall upon them," that's upon the inhabitants of the surrounding lands. "By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone, till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established." So now, it is not God that is doing the passing over, but it is the people of Israel who pass over. in this context, who pass over or pass through the waters of the Red Sea to safety on the other side. And notice the context. It is that they pass over, and the people who are purchased, that God may bring them in and plant them in the mountain of his inheritance. And that is just what is happening to the people of Israel under Joshua. They are entering into the land which was their God-given inheritance. In actual fact, the idea of the land of Israel being God's inheritance given to the nation of Israel is possibly the most predominant theme of all in the book of Joshua. The word inheritance occurs, I think it's more than 50 times in the book of Joshua, indicating that that indeed is one of the predominant themes of the book. And here the people of Israel pass over through the waters of the Red Sea in order that God may plant them in the mountain of his inheritance. And notice something else about that inheritance. It is mentioned in the context of the kingdom. Verse 18. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. That was the purpose of bringing Israel into the land, that God might be and might be seen to be a king amongst his people. And ultimately, that is the purpose that God is still working out. He will be seen as a king through the one who will bear his name, the Lord Jesus Christ, and rule on David's throne over all nations. So then it will be said, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. So here's another indication that God's taking the children of Israel and planting them in the land in the mountain of his inheritance is a foreshadowing, or rather was a foreshadowing, of the establishment of the kingdom of God, when truly God shall reign forever and ever. Well, why should these ideas be reversed? Why should the normal usage of the word Passover, the original usage in fact, based on Exodus 12, relate to the mercy of God and God passing over? But here in this context, and in Joshua 3 and 4, the ideas be reversed, and it's Israel who pass over or pass through. Well, then the key to it is the fact that Israel passed through water. That's what Joshua 3 is all about. They pass through the waters of the River Jordan. So read it again, verse 13 of Joshua 3. Which will come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. It came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and that they that bear the ark will come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. The water stood up on a heap, and the people passed through those banks of water, they passed over the River Jordan. And in fact, the point of the importance of water in this context is emphasized by that little phrase in parenthesis at the end of verse 15. For Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. The river was in flood at the time Israel passed over, which emphasizes for us the miraculous aspect of the incident that is recorded in chapters 3 and 4 of Joshua. And not only that, the fact that that phrase is there at the end of verse 15 tells us not merely that the river was in flood, but it tells us something else. Chapter 4, verse 19, the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped in Gilgal in the east of the border of Jericho. This happened at Passover time, because the 10th day of the first month was the day, according to the law of Exodus 12, when the children of Israel were to take a lamb for each household into their house, and 4 days later it was to be slain as the Passover lamb. And so, chapter 5, verse 10, the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. So they passed over at Passover time. And they passed over or passed through the water. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that in this context, and indeed in a number of other contexts in the Old Testament, water is a symbol of death. Let me just read a couple of examples to you from the Psalms. One of them we looked at this afternoon, Psalm 18. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. Context of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Death and floods are associated together. Or again, Psalm 69, another messianic psalm. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am coming to deep waters where the floods overflow me. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Psalm 69, verses 2 and 15. Of course, the passage which proves this beyond all doubt is the book of Jonah. In particular, the second chapter. We know the significance of the things that happened to Jonah and what they typified. Consider the words of Jonah's prayer as he was in the belly of that great fish. Jonah 2, verse 2. I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell, that is out of the grave, cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Verse 5, the waters compassed me about even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. And so, one of the ways in which water is used is as a symbol of death. And so it is, I believe, in Joshua chapter 3. Children of Israel passing through that river were, as it were, passing through death in symbol. Bear that in mind and come to the 43rd chapter of Isaiah. Wonderful passage this, in that it connects both with the first chapter of Joshua and the third chapter of Joshua. Isaiah 43. Addressed to Jacob and Israel. Middle of verse 1. Fear not, Joshua 1 again, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, Joshua 3, I will be with thee, Joshua 1. And through the rivers, Joshua 3, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. God's promise that he would deliver his people when they pass through the waters and the rivers. God's promise that he would be with them. And we've already discovered in our earlier exposition what the significance of that promise I will be with thee is. It is a promise which relates to resurrection. God's assurance that he would not forsake or leave his people in the grave. And so when Israel passed through the waters of Jordan by a miracle and entered into the land of Canaan, they were in type passing through death, coming out of death at resurrection, in fulfillment of God's promise, I will be with thee, and entering into their inheritance, the kingdom, entering into eternal life, into immortality. So that in part, passing through the River Jordan, entering into the land, is a figure of the saints being raised from the dead and being changed from mortality to immortality. We'll develop that idea a little more detail in just a moment, but just to tie up one or two loose ends that we've passed over so far, it's interesting to notice the sustained figure from Exodus 15 through to Joshua chapter 3. The people of Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea. And we know, because Paul tells us through the Spirit, that that was a type of baptism. They were baptized in the waters of the Red Sea. And they then embarked upon a wilderness journey. And at the end of that journey, they passed through the waters of Jordan into their inheritance. And you have there, in parabolic form, the whole experience of the life of the saint. Baptism, a journey through the wilderness of this life, experiencing mortality, passing through death, being raised from the dead, and entering into the inheritance of the saints in life in the kingdom. And in those two events, through the Red Sea and through the waters of Jordan, and the intervening events, you have a sustained parable of the whole experience of the saint from his calling to his inheritance. Let's just then try to build upon that idea that we've suggested, that this is what is signified by these events in Joshua 3, and try and develop it in a little more detail. Go back to the opening two verses, please, of that third chapter. Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. They lodged in Shittim before they passed over. So that word lodge is very interesting, and its usage throughout Scripture confirms, I believe, the idea that we suggested, that this experience of Israel that's recorded in chapter 3 is a parable of the transition of the true Israel of God from mortality through death to immortality. The way in which a word is used in Scripture, remember, is the definition of its meaning, not what is given in a commentary or a concordance. The way in which a word is used in Scripture is the definition of its meaning. And this word, if you go through all the way the passages in which it's used, this word for large is used in two quite distinct and apparently opposite ways. It's used sometimes quite literally of passing the night somewhere, as it is here. Israel lodged, they passed the night in this place before they passed through the River Jordan. And that idea is linked with the idea of a place of pilgrimage, and it's in that sense, for example, that it's used in the Book of Ruth. Ruth says to Naomi, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. For thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." Ruth's confession of her faith and loyalty to Naomi and her God through the days of their mortality. And it's used similarly by the prophet Zephaniah in a way which emphasizes this sense even more, to describe a place of utter desolation. Speaking of the land of Assyria, "Flocks shall lie down in the midst of her. All the beasts of the nations, both the cormorant and the bittern, shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows, desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work." Then that word lodge is used in context concerning death, desolation, and the pilgrimage of mortality. It's also used, as we said, in a quite opposite way, really, of lodging in a place of security. For example, Psalm 91 and verse 1. Psalm, incidentally, which some commentators argue is the psalm on Joshua, is the psalm 90, is the psalm on Moses. And if that is so, then the use of this word here would be most appropriate. Is that by the way? Psalm 91, verse 1. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide, margin, shall lodge under the shadow of the Almighty. And the Hebrew word there for abide or margin lodge is the same one that's used in those other passages. A place of total security. Dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, lodging or abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. Exactly the opposite of a place of death, desolation, or pilgrimage of immortality. And it's as though in the two usages of that word throughout Scripture you have presented the idea of this transition, which we have in parabolic form in Joshua 3. The transition of the people of God from mortality to immortality, from death to life, as they go through the rivers of Jordan, through death, into resurrection, and then are changed from corruption to incorruption. Now, another way in which this general idea is confirmed is, of course, we go back to Joshua 3. I think it's about the Passover, and remember that when contemplating the Passover, we must contemplate Christ. Because, as the Apostle Paul through the Spirit tells us in Corinthians, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Remember also that Christ is represented in Scripture by the ark. And it was the ark that went before the people on this day into the midst of the waters of Jordan. Verse 3, they commanded the people, that is the officers, commanded the people saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, take up the ark of the covenant, and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant, and went before the people. So the ark, which represents Christ, in the context of the Passover, who is also represents Christ, the ark went before the people into the water. Christ is the first fruits from the grave. He has gone before us into the grave and come out of the grave in fulfillment of the promise of God to him, as we noted in our earlier exposition. Remember also what the writer of the Hebrews says. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from, or as the Greek more correctly is translated, to save him out of death, and was heard in that he feared. Jesus was saved from death, not in the sense that he was prevented from dying, but that he was saved by being raised from death, raised from the grave on the third day. If you go back to Joshua 3, you'll see that third day is noted there as well. Verse 2. So verse 1, the people lodge in Shittim. Verse 2, and it came to pass after 3 days that the Ark of the Covenant was taken up and went before them, in order that the people might also be able to pass over. Just as Jesus was in the grave for 3 days, and then was saved out of death, and became the first fruits of them that slept. And I wonder if there's a significance also in that record in verse 4, that the children of Israel were to maintain between themselves and the Ark of the Covenant a space about 2,000 cubits by measure. We can't be certain, of course, but I wonder if that figure there represents the time period between the first fruits from the grave and the time when those who are Christ's at his coming shall be called forth from the sleep of death. About, not exactly, but about 2,000 cubits possibly represents the 2,000 years or thereabouts that we believe will elapse between the resurrection of Christ, the first fruits, the Ark of the Covenant that went before the people, and the resurrection of the people themselves. Notice also what happens in verse 16. The waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap, very far from the city Adam, which is beside the very town. Those that came down towards the sea of the plain and the salt sea failed, and were cut off, and the people passed over from against Jericho. 2 points. The waters that flowed down toward the salt sea, that is the Dead Sea, failed. That sea wherein no life is supported. Those waters failed. Death was cut off. And where did the waters stop? A foreign deep, very far from the city Adam. We've already referred or alluded to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in relation to Christ and the first fruits from the grave, the first fruits of them that slept. And in that same chapter, we have explained to us the difference between the first Adam and the second Adam, the last Adam.